Okay, welcome along to this second session on church history. Why don't I pray for God's help as we come and think about these things. Father, we're so grateful that the work of the Lord Jesus is an ongoing work. Thank you that, Lord, us in this room are testimony to that this evening. Thank you that Christ is continuing to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Lord, as we consider particularly some of the early development of the church, the controversies that came along, some of the great champions of the faith, Lord, we pray that, Lord, our hearts will be encouraged and challenged, really sort of formed by the things that we think about, particularly that we get a clearer vision of the Lord Jesus himself this evening. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're here last week, we began looking at the first sort of 300 years or so of the development of the church, and we got up to about the time of Constantine, and we thought really about a lot of the persecution that happened in the early church at that time. We thought about some of the early apologists who defended the faith and tried to persuade those outside the church of the reasonableness of faith. And then we saw how, particularly with Constantine, there was a kind of change in mindset from sort of persecution to more sort of accommodation of the church. Now, what we're going to talk about today are really a series of doctrinal controversies that developed in the church, particularly relating to the person of Christ. And we're going to look at those sort of dates really through from early 300s through to about 450 or so. I want to start by having a look at a particular creed. It's the Nicene Creed, which is one of those that was drawn up at the time. It was first drawn up in 325 AD. We'll put it up on the screen. This version, I'm going to read it for you. You don't need to read it for yourself. This is the one currently included on the Church of England website. So a translation from the original. But this is what it says. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, if you knew nothing at all about the background of that particular creed, what is striking, I think, is the balance of it, what is covered in it. So it refers, that particular creed, to each member of the Trinity. But just have a look how many words are used to talk about God the Father and God the Spirit, and then how many are used to talk about God the Son. So the highlighted words are the section about God the Son. So a little bit at the beginning about God the Father, a bit toward the end about God the Spirit, and then a bit about the doctrine of the church. In other words, even without knowing anything more, we might immediately imagine that the Nicene Creed was drawn up particularly in a time where there was controversy about the person of Christ, which is exactly the case. And that's why the creed put such an emphasis then on the person of Christ and also his work. Now, it's not really a particular surprise that doctrinal issues would arise over the person of Christ. In fact, 1 John talks about the importance of our view of who Jesus is for our view of salvation. So 1 John 5, opening 5 verses, they'll come up on the screen. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you look at that opening sort of sentence and the final one, they're both statements about the identity of Jesus. Both are fundamental to belonging to God and being a Christian. So it's no wonder then that spiritual attack and sort of doctrinal deviation will come along and did come along in relation to who Jesus was. What we think and what we understand and what we believe about Jesus is absolutely critical. So it's no wonder then that in that particular area that the devil will look to cause confusion and difficulty. And as we will see as we go through this evening, it's not usually flat denial of orthodox belief that is so prevalent, but sort of subtle deviations in that, veering off of the truth. Now, more positively, what these controversies did is they gave the chance for the doctrine of Christ, our understanding of what the Bible teaches about the person of Christ, to be clarified and communicated in really clear ways. So the fruit of the controversies that came along in the church were some really beautiful statements of biblical truth, which are still really helpful and still really pertinent and relevant for today. So first controversy we're going to look at will be over the deity of Christ. That's where the debate was. And the first question was this: was the Son fully God in the same way as the Father? That was the question. Was the Son of God fully God in the same way as the Father? That was the Arian controversy, and the Nicene Creed that we've just read came out of that. And then we'll look at the second debate. The second major question that came along was, how could Jesus be both fully God and fully man? How could that possibly be the case? Which led to the Creed of Chalcedon. And after we've done a bit on creeds and confessions, we'll finish on a lighter note. Well, I don't know about a lighter note. We'll finish looking at Augustine, who was one of the great sort of pillars of the church in those early years. Let's talk about the Arian controversy then, and Arius to begin with. So the controversy started in Alexandria in 318. I'm not sure that was a kind of lifelike painting of Arius, but anyway. Arius was 256 to 336. He was a presbyter and elder from Libya, and he started to teach that the Father alone was God. He said that the Son was the greatest created being, and everything else was created through him, but he was not equal with the Father. So Arius' view is somewhat similar to the view of Jehovah's Witnesses today. Now, he was opposed by a guy called Alexander, who conveniently was Bishop of Alexandria, who insisted that the Son was fully and truly God. And there was a meeting of the elders, apparently, when Alexander was teaching on the Trinity, and Arius interrupted him and opposed his view. What every speaker loves, for somebody to stand up and interrupt them as they're going. And the famous line that Arius used was this one: there was a time when the Son was not. So the Son was the highest of all the created beings. Everything was created through him, but there was a time when the Son was not. In other words, he was not eternal, not fully God. And Arius claimed that the view that the Son was fully God led to a belief in two gods. That's what he was trying to avoid. Now, whilst Arius was deposed at a council of Egyptian bishops in 320, his view started to gain some momentum. He seemed a particularly good character at bringing people onto his side, even if they didn't fully understand his theology. So he could kind of get people to sort of accept where he was coming from without them necessarily understanding fully all that they were believing. Well, let's move to the Council of Nicaea. Constantine, emperor at the time, remember, the one who was Christian and sympathetic to Christian things, he recognised that this kind of division going on in the Eastern Church was a big problem, and he felt his responsibility to restore some unity. So here's some of the council that would take place at Nicaea. And about 300 bishops or so came along with other church leaders, mostly from the eastern part of the church. And Constantine virtually ended up chairing the council. He's about 51 at this stage. And the debate happens. The theological debate happens. And one of Constantine's advisors persuaded him to accept a statement which really asserted Christ's full deity. So the statement emerging then from the council was the kind of beginnings of what we've got as the Creed of Nicaea that we started with tonight. And ultimately, amongst those 300, there were only two supporters of the Arian position at the council. So there was Arius and two others who took a different view, and they were sent into exile as a result of that. One of the key phrases that they agreed in the creed is the one that's translated of the same essence or of one being, which affirmed the Son as having the same nature as the Father. So you might say, well, that seems to settle things, didn't it? That they're all kind of on the same page, they've got this creed. But actually, there was conflict for a further 50 years about this. And there were three groups that kind of emerged. So firstly, there was the Arian party. That was a smallish party who agreed that the Son was created, sided with Arius. The Nicene party, that the Son was equal to the Father in nature. Again, relatively small party. Most people, the majority, were what became known as the semi-Arians. They accepted that the Son was not created, but in some way was inferior to the Father in his divine nature. So the Arians were regarded as heretics by both of the others. The semi-Arians opposed the Nicene party, thinking they were implying that the Father and the Son were the same people. And the Nicene party thought the semi-Arians were Arians and weren't clear about the deity. In other words, there was lots of controversy, lots of conflict. The semi-Arians, to some extent, were reacting against the Creed of Nicaea and somewhat reacting against Constantine kind of railroading the view. So that's where we kind of ended up. And this is where one of the great champions of the faith comes into play, a guy called Athanasius. So Athanasius was born in 296, died in 373. He became Bishop of Alexandria in 328. And he really became one of the champions of that Nicene theology that fully believed that the Son and the Father were both equally God. Nick Needham, who wrote one of the books I've been referring to along the way over these couple of evenings, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, if you want to read some more, described Athanasius as one of the greatest and most influential thinkers in the history of the church. So Athanasius took part in that Council of Nicaea. He was there, and then he became bishop on Alexander's recommendation. And his argument, really, for the deity of Christ included an appeal to worship. Athanasius said that to worship Christ implied his deity, otherwise it was idolatry. To worship Christ implied deity, otherwise it was idolatry. If we sing songs of worship to and about Christ, the stakes are really high. Basically, it's blasphemy and idolatry to do that if Christ is not God, and it's blasphemy not to if Christ is God. We've just sung, "We adore you." We would not sing that, I trust, about anybody else. We adore him because he is fully divine. So Athanasius argued from this worship of Christ that he was divine, that it implied his deity, and that's what the scripture taught. So he was one of the key advocates, really, for what came out of Nicaea, that creed at Nicaea. And he was a real steadfast opponent of Arianism. So Needham describes him in this way: he had an unfaltering devotion, high courage, quick mind, and a sparkling sense of humour. And he wrote various books, including probably his most famous book is On the Incarnation, which you can still get hold of today. When Arian theology was kind of in its ascendancy at different points over those 50 years, Athanasius would often be the one to pay the price for that. So Athanasius was exiled at different points, 5 times over a spell of 17 years. I mean, poor guy didn't know where he was living, did he, if he was exiled that many times. But Needham says that his sustained opposition to Arianism, despite exile, despite persecution, did much to bring defeat to an Arian view. Basically, the Arians never had a champion to compare with him. So, Council of Constantinople, final council just to mention under this, took place in 381. The Eastern Emperor of the time, Theodosius, called the council, and it was at that council again that the Creed of Nicaea was revised to affirm something on the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, but it also affirmed this full deity of Christ. And the revision out of Constantinople is what we now know as the Nicene Creed today. That creed was one that was then used in public worship. So it brought this real sense that the full deity of Christ was what the Bible taught and was an orthodox view. So that was controversy number one, the Arian controversy. But you'll be pleased to know the controversies don't end there. Let's move on to the second one. The second controversy. I couldn't find a good name for it. The second controversy. The background to this particular dilemma. This controversy developed in the 4th and 5th centuries. And the dilemma was not, is Christ man or is he God? But it's how can he be both God and man? How can that be the case? So let me give you the orthodox view, which I often like to give when I'm teaching on this. It's a nice, simple 1-2-3 method. When we talk about Christ, one person, two natures, three offices. So one person, two natures, divine and human, and three offices, prophet, priest, and king. There's your orthodox theology of Christ's person, 3-2-1. Three offices, two natures, one person. But as the early church wrestled to understand that, it was understandable that they would wrestle a lot with how can Christ have a divine nature, be fully God, and also a human nature, be fully man? Like when we think about that, how does that work for things like knowledge and all of those kind of things? And you might be pleased or disappointed to know, I'm not going to get into the kind of theology of that particularly tonight. But that was what kind of sparked all this. It's to consider how could Jesus Christ be one person, but also fully God and fully man? And what tended to happen was that either belief in kind of Christ as one person got compromised, or belief in the two natures got compromised. There were two schools of thought around at this time, named after the two major locations for early Christianity. So one was the school of Alexandria and one was the school of Antioch. Alexandria had a real focus on the deity of Christ. And that's probably no surprise, because that's the location, remember, of Athanasius. So no wonder that they would emphasize the sort of deity of Christ. Salvation must be a work of God if it's going to save us. Antioch had a focus on the humanity of Christ. Salvation had to be via someone who was fully human in order to represent us. So both of those two sort of schools of theology, if you like, emphasize different things. But the real question was how to preserve both the real humanity and full deity of Christ. So let me talk about three misguided attempts to do that. First up from Apollinarius of Alexandria. So he was bishop of Laodicea, one of the churches spoken about in the book of Revelation. Bishop of Laodicea from 361. He was a friend of Athanasius. So you can imagine that he's going to be emphasizing something about the deity of Christ. But from about 370, he taught that Christ didn't have a human mind or spirit. He only had a divine mind or spirit. So the Council of Constantinople condemned that position. He was opposed by a guy called Gregory of Nazianzus, who is just he's my favourite guy of church history because he's got the coolest name, Gregory of Nazianzus, Bishop of Constantinople. And his theological understanding was always great understanding. And regarding salvation, he had this really nice simple phrase, what is not assumed is not healed. What is not assumed is not healed. In other words, if Christ doesn't have a real human soul and a real human mind, those aspects of our humanity are not rescued. So if you apply the kind of my simple kind of numbers of one person and two natures, in effect, we could say with Apollinarius, he believed in one person and kind of one and a half natures. He didn't believe in the full human nature of Christ. That was Apollinarius. Let's go for Nestorius of Antioch. So Nestorius was a preacher at Antioch, became bishop of Constantinople in 426. And he taught that Mary had given birth to the human person Jesus, but not to the divine son, who then joined himself to Jesus. So Jesus was a kind of composite person. So he had his opponent too, a guy called Cyril, who was overseer in Alexandria. And so you can kind of see the back and forward here between Alexandria and Antioch all the time. Cyril was apparently pretty argumentative. He kind of turned the temperature up on the debates quite a bit. There was quite a lot of confusion over language. But in effect, Nestorius was teaching this. He was teaching two persons and two natures. Okay, so remember, orthodox position, the one we want to walk out with is one person, two natures. But Nestorius was in effect teaching that Christ was almost two persons, two natures. So his view was rejected at another council, Council of Ephesus, in 431. One more kind of misguided attempt came from Eutyches. So he took the teaching of Cyril to an extreme, and he taught the view that the human nature of Christ had been swallowed up in the divine nature of Christ, with the effect that really Christ had only one nature. So remember, you're getting orthodoxy now, remember, all the time, one person, two natures. Well, his view was kind of one person and one composite nature. His main opponent was from the school at Antioch, a guy called Flavian. And again, another council at Ephesus did actually favour Eutyches' view at one point over Flavian, and it actually led to Flavian being killed as a result of that. Well, where did clarity come? Well, the clarity came with the Council of Chalcedon. This council took place in 451, 400 bishops in attendance, and a creed was drawn up which reflected in many ways the kind of concerns from both the Alexandrian school and the school at Antioch. And in summary, it stated Christ was one person with both human and divine natures, which were kept distinct. Now, here's the statement from Chalcedon. Let me read it to you. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. Okay, 100% God, 100% man. Consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin, fully human except for sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures, the human and divine nature, being in no way annulled by the union, no loss of anything, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. That's a lot of technical stuff to take on board. But can you even pick up in the kind of language how it's kind of countering all some of those different sort of errors that we've seen along the way? And it's interesting, I think, in this particular creed that sometimes what is true is stated most clearly by saying something isn't the case. Because when we're talking about the incarnation, when we're talking about Christ having both a divine and human nature, there is, of course, mystery in that. That stretches and goes beyond our ability to understand. But what Chalcedon looked to do was to sum things up as kind of helpfully as possible. So that phrase, without confusion, the divine and human natures don't get kind of intermingled. There's not a sort of mixing. Without change. So the divine nature is fully divine, not adjusted, not toned down. The human nature is also fully human. There's no blurring or reduction. Philippians 2 refers to some versions talk about Christ emptying himself or being made nothing is what you'll find in our NIVs. That doesn't mean that there was any kind of loss of divinity. It meant that some of the privileges of his divinity were laid aside, but he didn't cease to become less than he was. So without confusion, without change, particularly was against Eutyches and his followers. Those were the ones who sort of said that the two natures kind of merged to form one. And then without division, well, Jesus isn't conflicted in his actions. As one person, he has both divine and human natures, but he's not conflicted in those things. Without separation, the acts that he does are acts of a person. So without division, without separation, we're really against Nestorius and the view held there. So I would just kind of encourage you that the statement of Chalcedon is a difficult statement, but it's a really helpful statement about the mystery of the incarnation. It's nice in that it doesn't strip away the sort of sense of wonder and mystery, but it does try to help with some of those areas of confusion that often had sort of misguided attempts to try and resolve. And it's still the most helpful sort of summary today. So with our training scheme that the trainees go on once a week that happens across the Midlands, I used to teach on the person and work of Christ for several years, and we always looked at the Creed of Chalcedon. It's always a very key thing for us to get our understanding of who Christ is clear. So in summary, remember, we're walking out with this orthodoxy, hopefully, one person, two natures. If you forget everything else, one person, two natures. You can have three offices to make it a 3-2-1, to make it really memorable. So Chalcedon is the place where the church recognized most clearly that this is what the Bible teaches about Christ. So I was just saying that these creeds are not the church deciding what is true. It's the church recognizing what is true. It's the church recognizing what the Bible taught and being clear on that. That's the creeds and the controversies. Let's turn to the West. And what was happening in the West, and particularly to talk about Augustine. So those two schools that we've been talking about, Alexandria and Antioch, were in the eastern part of the church, but there were also some great Christian leaders, theologians in the West. So Augustine is the one I want to give our time to. He's one of the most significant theologians in the history of not just the early church, but the whole history of the church. So his date's there, 354 to 430. Let me talk to you about his early life. So he was born in what we now know as Algeria, and he had parents who had a mix of beliefs. He had a pagan father, and he had a Christian mother. Augustine's mother, Monica, was a devoted Christian, and she would pray for her son. And Augustine received a good a classical education of the time. But his father died in 370, so when Augustine was around 16 or so, and Augustine was forced to become a teacher at that particular point. He lived with a woman at that point, and he had a son with her, and he had a real love for philosophy, and he got involved with a Christian sect, one that rejected the Old Testament, so he had Christian influence, and he was with that sect for 9 years, so a long period of time, but his mother continued to pray for his conversion. During that time. Well, in 383, he went to Rome, and then 384, he went to Milan. And at this point, his career in academia is going really well. That's all kind of on the up, but he is disillusioned spiritually. And it's in Milan that he listens to one of the other great church fathers of the time, a guy called Ambrose. And Ambrose, particularly in his preaching and teaching, deals with some of Augustine's objections to the Bible in particular. And he shows Augustine that you can still be intelligent and believe the Bible, that those two things are not incompatible. So Ambrose kind of helped Augustine with the idea of intellectual credibility for Christianity. But Augustine was also impressed as well by the quality of Ambrose's life, particularly compared to the lives of those in sort of Roman imperial circles at the time. So where that leaves Augustine, particularly with the influence of Ambrose, is he's convinced of Christianity, he believes the truth of it, but he was struggling to surrender to Christ. He was basically struggling to surrender his passions. So one of his really famous lines is this: "O God, give me chastity, but not yet." That was one of his lines. Let me talk about his conversion. If you were here for last week, you'll have heard the sort of conversion of Justin Martyr. Do you remember he happened to meet an old man walking along the beach and got converted? Well, Augustine's conversion is similarly kind of just striking and simple. So one day he sat in a garden near to his lodgings, and he's still wrestling with this desire to commit to Christ and his struggle to surrender his passions. When as he is sat there, he hears a child's voice saying, "Take and read." That was it, take and read. And he picked up his Bible and he read Romans 13, 13 and 14. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. And Augustine said that as he read that verse, that's when the light of faith just sort of flooded his heart. That was a moment of his conversion, just reading that text. And a child's voice saying, take and read. It's interesting that the same book of Romans will be used years later as a really important key book in the conversion of Martin Luther as well. Augustine's famous autobiography that he wrote was called Confessions. It's why we know so much really about Augustine and his life. And here's what he wrote in the Confessions, reflecting on his conversion. He said, how sweet it was all at once to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose and was now glad to reject. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood, you who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts, you who surpass all honour, though not in the eyes of men who see all honour in themselves. At last, my mind was free from the gnawing anxieties of ambition and gain, from wallowing in filth and scratching the itching of lust. I began to talk to you freely, O Lord my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. Augustine and his son were both baptized by Ambrose in 387. Let me talk about then Augustine's ministry life. He returned from Italy to North Africa, and somewhat reluctantly, he was ordained there. He later became bishop of a place called Hippo, which is in modern-day Algeria, just on the Mediterranean. And during his ministry, one of the doctrinal controversies that came up for him was with a British monk called Pelagius. Pelagius came to Rome in about 383, and while he was in Rome, he saw the kind of worldliness of a lot of the Roman Christians, and he felt he was called to emphasize holiness. And he set up a group of disciples in Rome, and the movement began to grow. But his doctrine was unorthodox. So he had a kind of orthodox view of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, but he held that all human beings were born as sinless as Adam pre the fall. That was his view of humanity. So human nature was not so much corrupt, but it just had a fatally bad example, which left the possibility of remaining sinless and being sinless. So grace was a needed thing, but his definition of grace was not really the unmerited favour given by God, but human goodness would come out of human effort. That was what he taught. And entry into heaven became a just reward for living a good life on earth. When the Goths attacked Rome in 410, Pelagius and his most enthusiastic disciple, Celestius, fled to northwest Africa. And that's where they came in contact with Augustine. So Augustine started to write then against them, defending the sovereignty of God in salvation. And it was really the Council of Ephesus in 431 that condemned Pelagianism as a heresy. But what the controversy left a legacy of writing from Augustine. So he really argued the opposite, that mankind had sinned in Adam, and as a result, all men were born with a sinful nature. Augustine said, because of that slavery to sin, people only become Christians through the sovereign work of God, that grace was the life-giving power of the Spirit to change people, and he outlined the doctrine of election and salvation by grace. And actually, those are doctrines, those are truths that are kind of recovered and emphasized when we get to the Reformation, or almost over 1,000 years further on. Augustine was immensely impactful, influential on the history of the church. Let me talk about his writing. Here are three of his most influential books. We've already talked about the Confessions. That's the story of his early life and his conversion to God. It's told in the form of a prayer. That's its kind of the way it's presented. Nick Needham, who I've quoted before, said the story has moved a lot of people who don't share his doctrine at all. But it's a really powerful, impactful story. One of his famous books was On the Trinity. It defended the unity of the oneness of God. Augustine was one of those who taught that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both Father and Son. He also sort of look for traces of the Trinity in created things, sort of echoes of the Trinity, if you like. The activity of the soul in thinking and remembering and willing, you saw that as an echo of the Trinity. The emotion of love, where you've got a lover, a beloved, and the love that binds them together, another echo of the Trinity. And then a third book just to mention is one called The City of God. He wrote this after the capture of Rome in 410, and it really set out a Christian worldview of history with division into what he called the City of God and the City of the World, that are intermingled for now, but will be finally separated at Christ's return. So Augustine died in 430. But let me just give you these some comments of one church history professor, a guy called Frank James. Frank James says that Augustine represents a high point of theology in the early church. It becomes foundational for a lot of medieval thought. In other words, you can't understand the Middle Ages without understanding Augustine. So almost all the Christian thinkers of the Middle Ages described themselves as Augustinian. That's kind of where they go back to. That was the kind of mark and the measure of orthodoxy. So he marks a crucial transition point. Alfred North Whitehead said that Western philosophy is a series of footnotes to Plato. That's what Western philosophy is about. Frank James said the theology of the Western world has been a series of footnotes to Augustine. So Anselm and Aquinas, who are two of the most prominent theologians of the Middle Ages, pre the Reformation, they were indebted to Augustine. And Reformation theologians saw themselves really as recapturing some of the things that Augustine saw in Scripture and emphasised. So that was Augustine, a real sort of legacy that we continue to benefit from today. Let me draw a few kind of conclusions, applications out of the things that we've seen. Last time round, last week, we saw really that the challenges the church faced, they came from outside, persecution. The importance of defending the faith to those outside who didn't think it was reasonable. Well, this time we've seen the challenge that came, if you like, internally, that came from within the church, particularly with those doctrinal views of the person of Christ, the conflict between Arius and Athanasius, and then those different debates on how the two natures, divine and human, could coexist in the one person. But we've also seen that the doctrinal controversy came even with Augustine, with Pelagius, and if you like, the nature of what grace was about and human sin. If we come back in the spring to think more about the Reformation, the challenge will come there with the doctrine of salvation and what that was about. So challenges then come from outside or inside. In many ways, the challenges from outside are a bit more obvious and often more violent. The inside ones can be more tricky and more subtle to deal with. But a few things that came out that were positive with these doctrinal issues, they gave a new clarity of understanding. They gave a new clarity of understanding. It's not that the truth of God ever changes. I want you to get this clear. It's not that the truth ever changes. The Bible is the same Bible, but we can get more clear about what it says and what it means. And these creeds of the past, they don't carry the same weight as the Bible text itself, but they are incredibly helpful summaries of what the Bible teaches. Beware the person or the church that reject one of those classic statements of orthodox belief, either Nicaea or Chalcedon. Their acceptance as good biblical summaries has been accepted across the history of the church, and it helps us humbly connect to the past as well. We've already seen, really, that some of even the heresies of today, things that might show up in the cults today, are just old distortions in new clothes. That's often what we're looking at. But alongside these creeds, there have often been champions for the truth as well. God often defends himself through those he raises up within the church. So a couple of the really important ones we've seen tonight, Athanasius and Augustine. So we only have one saviour, we only have one chief shepherd, but we can be really thankful for the under-shepherds along the way, those who stood for truth. And often remember it costs them personally. Remember Athanasius was exiled those five times. But one final thing to highlight, and I think it was perhaps the thing that stood out for me reading about these particular characters, It's how people's story often makes a difference. You know, Pelagius came into a context in Rome where he was really concerned for holiness when he looked at people around him. That was a really good thing. Like, it was a really good thing that he wanted believers to be living more holy lives, but it wasn't then wedded to good theology. And actually, you can see how his sort of developing theology of a doctrine of human nature that would call people to responsibility, which didn't give them the apparent sort of get out of a sinful nature, would have helped play into his desire to see people become more holy. But Augustine's story also shaped his view. Remember, Augustine was somebody who knew himself to be captive to sin and powerless to change himself. So he knew biblically and by experience that it was only the powerful working of God's grace that could change him, to drive away what he said were those fruitless joys and replace them with the true joy of knowing God himself. So Augustine's story made him absolutely sure, by experience and, if you like, by biblical insight, that salvation must be by grace and grace alone. In other words, guys, our stories matter and inevitably shape us. That's just inevitable. But if you like, we need to let our stories reveal more of God's truth to us rather than be the way we filter out God's truth. We need to let those stories reveal rather than filter out. I'll give you just one example of that that I've always found helpful. A group of Americans and a group of Russians read through Luke 15 and the parable of the lost sons. They were both asked to repeat back the details of the parable. Hardly any Americans mention that there was a famine in the parable. Nearly all of the Russians mention the famine. You might know that parable and you might think, I didn't even know there was a famine. Why was it significant to the Russians? Because they live with famine. They knew the reality. You see, we're always shaped by our story. And it's important to recognise how our stories shape us, but to allow that, if you like, to draw out the truth, not to filter out the truth. So salvation by Christ alone, by grace alone, by Christ who is both God, able to save us, and also fully man, able to represent us. We're going to take a moment to sing that truth in now, a recent song. Well, not so recent now, but it's a few years ago it was voted by the by those who voted on Songs of Praise as the favourite hymn of the nation. It's the song In Christ Alone, which gives us a great summary of the person and work of Christ. So thank you to the band for staying in to play for us. Let's stand and sing In Christ Alone.